A reading from Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 19. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his great pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe.
Good morning. I could have chosen all kinds of things to open up the reading this morning, but that's a nice little gem. It's a buoy, it's a life vest that you can hang on to. If you get out there and you get confused and you think, oh gosh, you know, I've heard this and I've heard that and I've heard the other thing, and you just grab that and you've got so much truth and you've got so much hope. And that's why I'm starting with it. And today I'd like to talk. I saw a couple of videos by a fellow by the name of Lawson. He's a Calvinist, and I can't quite get on board with all of Calvinism, but I do like them, you know. I do like those Calvinist preachers because they really get after. They go hammer and tongs, and they're real Bereans. And it was the attributes of God. And so when I said the attributes of God, I thought, ooh, that's really cool. You know, you get in there and you talk about God and it changes your worship. How you see God. Do you see God as magic Jesus? Do you see God in a much heavier, weightier way? And that'll affect how you worship. And so the attributes of God, I thought that's pretty good. Well, your regular speaker here did something close to this, and so I listened to his sermon on this, and he basically said, well, if you wrote them down, you'd just have a blank piece of paper because you have no idea. And I said, well, that's true, but so I went and looked around for this, and it's some pretty heavy stuff, pretty heavy, meaty stuff, and you might go away thinking, well, that was some pretty heavy, meaty stuff. I'm not sure how I'm going to use that at Taco Bell this afternoon. And so I thought, well, something was echoing in my head from one of you who said, well, I like these practical things. And I remember a couple weeks ago, we we talked about what you need to teach your kids. Yeah, and what you're going to go out there and you're going to find. This is not just for kids, but since the universities are the bastion of liberal, progressive, atheist thought, I especially think of people who are in college right now. But this can apply to any of you. Yeah. So if you go down to the Moose Lodge or you go wherever you go, these can apply to you. And so if you remember, it was the objective and subjective, the difference between objective and subjective. You are the one. This is actually a line from the Disney movie Frozen 2, which is an even more horrifying, dumb movie than Frozen 1. And follow your heart. That was one of the ones, you know, you should follow your heart, you know, and not really. Love is not just affirmation. You be you. And the last one, a good God wouldn't judge. And I thought, well, what if I could take those and link those to what I would call the practical, not that the other ones are impractical, but the practical attributes of God. And I made this all up, yeah? So, and there will be questions, and so you can just have at it, yeah? But this is my swing at a bad pitch, all right? And so what I'm gonna say is that the attributes of God that are relevant to this are that he's real, that he's understanding, he's exclusive, and he's just. And so I'm going to combine some of these to get to that, but I'm going to use these as a way of talking about those attributes of God. The practical attributes of God. I don't know how many of you read the Huffington Post. I've got something here from a guy named Dr. Steve McSwain, which proves my point of last week that you don't need to be bright to have a PhD. He's a speaker, author, counselor to congregations. It gives me a chill down my spine. Interfaith ambassador, spiritual teacher, and what he characterizes as a sincere Christian. Whenever I see a kind of hyphenated Christian, especially if it's sincere, somebody's bringing in emotion into it, I start to worry. These are the points from his article. 6 things Christians should just stop saying. 1, the Bible is infallible. Just stop it. 2, we just believe in the Bible. 3, Jesus is the only way to heaven. Remember, this is a sincere Christian counselor to congregations. The rapture is imminent. I kind of agree with him on that one. We get it so wrong so often, just back off. But if you want to do it, you know, knock yourself out. Homosexuality is a chosen lifestyle and a sin. Got to stop saying that. And the last one is the earth is 10,000 years old. Well, I mean, the earth being 10,000 years old or 4,404 years old or any of those kind of things, I mean, that's kind of a family discussion, isn't it? I mean, whether you're Big Bang and whether you're going to go the world that then was, and, you know, it's a family discussion. It's not a core tenet to Christianity. 6 things Christians should just stop saying. And some of them you might be able to get behind. And other ones you're like, really? And this guy's a Christian? He says he's a sincere Christian. And you read that and you think, well, maybe we should. I don't know. Jesus is the only way. I met a nice Hindu person at university. Are you telling me that nice person won't go to heaven? Only you will, you and your God? Well, I did do some of the heavy lifting. I went to A.W. Tozer, who has probably the book on the attributes of God. At least that's where a lot of people go. and how you understand who God is will inform your worship and the role that it plays in your life. I mentioned Magic Jesus. That's the title of a book that's been rolling in my head, rolling around in my head for about 5 years, because very often we do have this Magic Jesus idea. As the other speaker that is regularly here said, he is in the light, he is of the light, there is no darkness in him. That's an attribute. My grandmother would say, you can't put him in a box. He's omnipresent, he's everywhere, he's omniscient, he knows all, he's sovereign, he's holy, he's immutable, he's good, he's gracious, and he's merciful. Amen? He's all those things, but we're not going to focus on all of those. So we're going to look at these five things. The difference between objective and subjective information. You are the one you've been waiting for. Follow your heart. Love is affirmation. And a good God wouldn't judge. I think through Scripture, God let us know enough about him, including the fact that he is in large part beyond our capacity to grasp or understand. So if I can just put the purpose here of this talk in a slightly different way, as the vacation season sort of draws to an end and we have new beginnings in work or school or new beginnings in at-home lessons, what are your non-negotiables? What's not negotiable? Where do you stand on issues? What will you absolutely never do? Or what will you absolutely always do regarding your faith? If you don't know, by the time you've discovered it, you've passed the line, haven't you? You've got to define these things beforehand. So what do you abhor? What do you despise? What do you not even dare to talk about? Ephesians 5:4, nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Ephesians 5:2 continues, it is shameful, Paul says, it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, even though it's in every other advertisement on television today. Your understanding of who God is will in large part determine how you worship him with your life. So let's get started. Objective versus subjective. You are the one. I'm going to go way back, way, 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 way back, and ask you, why is there some thing rather than no thing? Why is there something rather than nothing? R.C. Sproul said, if there was ever nothing, there would be nothing now. If there was never nothing, then there would be nothing now. Okay, yeah, because you had to have something to make something. Okay, all right. So we look, I'm looking out the thing here and I see a bush. There's a nice plant up here. And you look at that plant and you say, it's plastic, I think. Yeah, it's plastic. I need an inanimate object. You look at that plant and you say, well, it's plastic, it's not real. So, how did it get there? Why is it there? How did it come to be there? And you say, well, there's some place in some Midwestern manufacturing company, and they squish these things out, and they put them in a pot, and they put them in a box, and they send them out to Menards, and you buy them there, and then it ends up in the Bible for them. Well, who made it? Oh, yeah, well, somebody did. Somebody, some engineer, some product engineer designed it and made it, and you know, you had to get the raw materials together, and so there's a creator. And you look at this table here at front, and you say, was there a creator? And you say, of course there was a creator. Look at it. It didn't just, like, pop up. and this bottle of water or this whiteboard. Was there a creator? Yeah, there was a creator. But then you look at a rose, and your professor says, chance, material, and time. You look at a tree, it's just an accident. You look at Jupiter. The plastic tree behind me, clearly, no one would argue that that piano or the plastic tree had a creator. But we look at Jupiter, which is infinitely more complex. And we say, no, that was an accident. It's not plausible. It sounds like a subjective reasoning. So some people will say, well, there are monkeys on typewriters. You've heard this before, right? Or a hurricane goes through a junkyard and makes a 747. It's about as likely as you know. So monkeys on typewriters. Do you know that they've tried to replicate the monkeys on typewriters thing? They don't come up with any words. It's an easy thing to do. You can write a program for it, put it on a computer, and let it go, and it'll simulate a million years of monkeys pounding on keyboards. It doesn't work, but it sounds good. There's an atheist answer to this. It's in Stephen Hawking's book, The Grand Design. Don't read it. He says, if there is a law of gravity, listen to this. You've got to listen carefully to these arguments. If there's a law of gravity, the universe will create itself. What is a law? A law is simply a description of what we see. Yeah. So when I hold this pen out and let it go, that's not a law of gravity, that is gravity. The smartest man on the planet said, if there's a law of gravity, then the universe will create itself, which is a whole nother step in a direction. You think, what? But it passes as deep thought. It passes as, golly, that's a lot better than thinking there's a Jesus. The pantheist says, well, these things, you know, it's an illusion. You're an illusion. Or you're God. Or you're both an illusion and God. Okay. The deist or the theist says there is a creator. So let's go back to that beginning and say that by itself, these things are not proof enough. There was a beginning. Scientists call it the Big Bang. Were there other Big Bangs before the Big Bang? Could be, but you have to get back to the original Big Bang anyway. So whether it's this universe or 100 million before it, you still need a creator. And the Bible predicts this. Unique among religions, by the way. Unique among religions. All the other religions, there's a primordial soup, and the gods come out of that. But it is unique to Christianity and Judaism that there is a God outside who creates. By itself, that's not enough. We have Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and we have scientific evidence, and that's interesting, but it's not enough. It's not enough to reach our objective criteria of evidence. Well, all major civilizations recount a flood. That's interesting, but by itself it's not enough. The Bible mentions Egyptians and Babylonians and Assyrians and all kinds of other eons. By itself, that's not enough, but it does lend some credibility in that flood thing. And of course, there was a beginning, and your Bible does say that. There are 54 people, even very minor characters, confirmed in the Old Testament alone. There was an earthquake in Amos. mentioned it a couple weeks ago, a throwaway comment. Amos is, they're saying, you're going to run away like you did during the earthquake. It's a throwaway comment. Doesn't mean anything until we find it today and think, there was an earthquake in 768 BC. Daniel's prophecies have come true. Yeah, but you know, people put his prophecy here and it makes it look like he got all this stuff right. Actually, his prophecy was here. Even if you take the late prophecy of Daniel, he still gets about a third of the prophecy. He still predicts stuff in the future. Well, we have Isaiah's signet ring. Isaiah didn't exist. Oh, we found a signet ring. House of David does not exist. Oh, darn, we found a big chunk of rock that said House of David on it. What an inconvenience. By itself, it's not enough. But don't you feel the evidence piling up? I mean, if you went to small claims court and you had some of these arguments, you know, the judge might start looking and saying, well, that could be. We found the Pool of Siloam. We found the tunnels that go to the Pool of Siloam that were part of a big battle. I've spaced it. Christ, came, the right hand of God, came here and dwelt among us. God humbled himself. We have the evidence. There are external sources like Josephus. We have the criterion of embarrassment because when they wrote about it, all of the big, tough disciples were running away and hiding and all this kind of stuff. And it was the faithful, dedicated women who went to the tomb and were the first ones to see. I mean, this is a marketing disaster in those times. He did die, which only Islam says that he didn't. There are 500 plus eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. There are no letters or writings or archaeology that can contradict the Bible. By themselves, not enough. But this is getting to be a wheelbarrow full of objective evidence. And God says he holds it all together. He knows the hairs on your head. He's not a 2,000-year-old abstraction. He is real. And he understands because he became one of us and suffered like we do and loved us before we loved him. God is objectively true and is the one you've been waiting for. God is real and he's understanding. Love is not affirming and follow your heart. I'm going to combine those two. Love is not affirming. You do you. You might be tempted to ask yourself, or you might be hurt here, that all religions are basically the same. This is colossal stupidity, but you can't say you're colossally stupid to the person that said it to you, because that's rude and it doesn't get the conversation going. All religions are basically the same. They just differ on sin, God, man, heaven, hell, and salvation. But otherwise, they're just basically the same. So let's take it. Let's see if they're basically the same. You know, Kofi Annan, remember him? He was the Secretary General of the UN. 1999, he made a speech about this, how all these religions, they're pretty much the same. It's from the UN. It's from the head of the UN. It's called, "All great religions and traditions overlap when it comes to fundamental principles of human conduct." Secretary of General states at Oxford, 28th of June, 1999. Well, let's see. Let's test it. Let's take the Ten Commandments. You guys know a little bit about religions, right? you know about Buddhism and Hinduism and spiritualism and, okay. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. How does Buddhism fit into that? Buddhism, which says you need to extinguish desire. Rabbi Zacharias talked to one of the first female Buddhist monks, and he said, what about this extinguishing of desire? She says, yes, yes. He says, don't you have three children? She says, yes, yes. I stay here during the week in the temple, and then the weekend I borrow someone's car to drive and see my kids. He says, you haven't extinguished the desire to see them. He says, no, we don't really talk about these philosophical things. This is a Buddhist monk. Okay. I'm the Lord your God. It's number one, and you can already see that not all religions are the same. You shall have no other graven image before you. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Many different holy days in other religions. Honor your father and your mother. Probably. You shall not murder, except those people. You shall not commit adultery. I mean, if you talk to a materialist, if you talk to a psychologist, they'll say, you know, it could be very good for your relationship. This is in the psychology books. This is out there. Having an affair can be good for your relationship. Think about it. Shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Unless your neighbor is of another religion, this is what Islam says. Islam says you are to pretend to be friendly with people when you're in the minority, and then when you become a significant minority in the country, you're supposed to sort of fight for your rights and defend yourself, and then when you're getting close to being the majority, you're supposed to take over that country. It's in their holy writings. You can't get around it. I'm not making this up. Follow your heart. The last verse of Judges says, each man did what was good in his own mind. And of course, this is a big warning to not do that. Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks. They knew God, but they didn't give him glory or give thanks. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So if you don't engage with this stuff and you don't have a high enough idea of God and the worship that he deserves, your heart will darken. Therefore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. Follow your heart. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? In one of the popular books in the Netherlands right now is Most People Are Good. De meeste mensen deugen. Most people are good. And the superficial examples that they give of this are just mind-boggling. And people lap it up. It's a book this big. I didn't read all of it. I just looked up these examples. Behavioral economists know that it's not true. Dan Ariely did some experiments, and he wanted to see how honest people were. And he said, of 36,000 people, we did little money experiments. Of 36,000 people, he said, we had 12 big cheaters. And these 12 big cheaters stole $150 from me. Combined. But he said, I had 18,000 little cheaters, and they stole $36,000 from me. And in his words, we can be quite bad under the right circumstances. So love is not affirming. Love is sticking to your guns. And love is not following your heart, because your heart will definitely lead you in the wrong direction. God is exclusive. There is no wiggle room. Third and last one. A good God wouldn't judge. Here's where you gotta be on your toes. It's in the sentence, a good God wouldn't judge. There's a judgment in the statement. And it's the word good. If you're a good God, you're obviously already judging between good and bad. The judgment is already baked in. John 3:18, whoever believes in him and is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Talked a couple weeks ago about the wrath of God being like a hot pan. You put a drop of water, you put a drop of sin on it, and it just like this. Not the pan doesn't hate the water, but God can't have a drop of sin, but he's made provision for it. Romans 2:1-5, therefore you have no excuse, O man. Especially those of you who judge, for in passing judgment on others, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Shouldn't those people not escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's kindness, God's mercy, God's grace is there not to let you off the hook, but is meant to lead you to repentance. My son regularly does things that get under my skin, and I say, what's wrong with you, you knucklehead? And he regularly says, I'm sorry. And that doesn't do in our house. And I say, I don't want you to be sorry. And he's already thinking of what I say. I want you to repent. I want you to be so sorry that you stop doing it. That's repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. A good God judges on goodness. Revelation 19. I love this. I saw heaven standing open, and before me was a white horse. White is the color of victory and purity. There was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Vody Bauckham says, that's my Jesus. Yeah, I got problems. He goes on to say, in case you were wondering, because so many people miss this one, I love to ask people, you know, even if you know you need to be saved, do you know what you need to be saved from? God. You need to be saved from God. You need to be saved from the wrath of God, this holy and righteous and just God. That is why we find in Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There's no room here. He is exclusive, and he is the only way out. God is just and has provided rescue from his justice. So to wrap up, your worldview matters. Your view of the world matters. Are you going to go with objective or subjective? Because at the moment you put objective in the column of whiteness, things we need to get rid of, then it's your subjective and my subjective, and it's all subjective, and we don't get anywhere. You are not the one. Christ is the one. Don't follow your heart. If you want to be a helicopter pilot, go off and do it. I mean, but don't follow your heart will lead you in the wrong direction. Love is not just affirmation. If my daughter makes a nice layup on the basketball court, I'm going to affirm her. Good job, you know. But it's not just affirmation. It's a judgment about what you're seeing. Love is, like we said last week in Mark 10, where Jesus said to the rich young ruler the thing that he couldn't do, but it was the most loving, tough love thing he could do. Bodhi Bauckham, this is not part of my thing, I have to say it. He says, he tells the story, he says, we don't use scripture enough. And he says, it's like two knights coming up to each other. And the one knight pulls his sword out. And the other knight says, I do not believe in thy sword. But it will stick you. I do not believe that it will stick you, but it will cut you. I do not believe in thy sword, that thy sword will cut and stick. And so you sheathe your sword and you come out and you talk about metallurgy and all these kind of things. And you try to prove why he says, just stick him. Don't sheathe the sword. Don't put the sword of the word away. Just poke them with it. It won't always work and they won't always be happy. But it is sometimes, I as an apologist for Christ, I do get into sort of the stories and the science and all that kind of stuff. And the danger is that you get so far over here with the stories and the science and the cool stuff and isn't, you know, and this emotive content that you drift away from actual scripture. And how many pastors now, especially in these mega churches with smoke machines and glitter falling from the day, never mention the Bible. It's just one story, one anecdote, one entertaining story after another. Your understanding of man matters. Blaise Pascal said, what a chimera then is man. What a novelty, what a monster, what a chaos, what a subject of contradiction, what a prodigy, a judge of all things, and the feeble worm of the earth. Depository, not repository, depository of truth, sink of uncertainty and error, the glory and the shame of the universe. That's not scripture. But we know that because of sin, we have sunk down to those things. Your understanding of who man is matters. Your ideology matters. Adolf Hitler wrote, I want to raise a generation of young people devoid of a conscience, imperious, relentless, and cruel. It's printed out at Auschwitz. I want to raise a generation of young people devoid of a conscience, imperious, relentless, and cruel. Your ideology matters. Your worship matters. God is real as opposed to atheism. God exists. He is. Do you know the difference that makes for your values? It means you are a creation of God You have intrinsic worth. Not because any government has given it to you, but because God himself has conveyed that intrinsic value to you. Your worship matters. We'll end on this, then we'll have some questions, and I'll end with a prayer. God is real, objectively real. He is understanding. He is exclusive. By the way, every religion is exclusive. Even the ones who are inclusive, their inclusivity is exclusive, because any religion that is not inclusive doesn't count. So every ideology, every religion is exclusive. So don't start thinking, oh, you're exclusive. Jesus is the only way. Well, it's everyone has that. And we have a just God. Billy Graham spoke in England many years ago. This is a story from a Christian apologist. One of those who came to hear him, who became a follower of Christ at the end in those meetings, was a well-known medical doctor who had become an uncontrolled alcoholic. Insert your favorite sin, it, uncontrolled alcoholic. As he was destroying his life, he found no hope for himself. He begged people for help, but he could not find it. One evening at that Billy Graham crusade, he surrendered his life to Christ. A few weeks later, his buddies looked at him and they said, "You know what? We don't recognize you anymore." That's deceiving. A few weeks later, in your mind, it was 2 seconds. This guy went through a transformation. He's been working on it for weeks. He's been struggling for weeks. He's been on his knees for weeks. "You know what? We don't recognize you anymore. You're a different man. What has happened to you?" Then he shared with them what had happened. "This next section has happened to me. Maybe it's happened to you." One fellow took him aside, shut the door, and said, "I want to ask you a question. I promise you I will not repeat this conversation outside this room. The door's locked. Nobody else is here but you and me. Tell me something. You're alone, and the door is shut, and you've had a miserable day, and knowing of your battle and past habits, so there's nobody present, and you remember that behind your medical journals you had hidden one of the finest bottles of scotch available. Are you telling me, with the door locked and alone, and nobody's gonna find out, you're not going to reach out for that and empty some of it into your glass?" The doctor looked at him and said, "Everything you said could happen except one. And that, therefore, changes the decision." He said, what is that?" "Since I have come to know Christ," the doctor responded, "I have found that I am never, ever alone." And so, you are never, ever alone. Following a real God who understands your struggles, he demands your exclusive worship, but in his mercy and grace, he is just and the justifier. Questions?
Who has a question? Reminds me of that statement, you know, rather remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak up and remove all doubt. When there's something rather than nothing, was that God? Because in the beginning, so there's the Creator, and there's something rather than nothing. You see, the lesson that I taught was on the essential nature of God.
Mm-hmm.
And you're teaching on the practical applications of God. The difference is, both right. We're good guys, we're both right.
Is that subjective or objective?
That's subjective. What the difference is the Scripture teaches that He is light.
Mm-hmm.
And so He has shed upon us the light to understand the attributes. Yes or no?
Some. Not all.
Not all.
I think some, not all. And we had to, you know, God has to be there. One of the things that scientists are really struggling with is that their calculations show nothing, and something doesn't come out of nothing. You can also make the same argument with the moral argument. You can't get an ought from an is. So because we behave this way, because people say you shouldn't murder, you can't get the ought. People ought not murder. You need a higher level. You need a superordinate reference point for that. And the same thing with creation. You need a creator to do these things. And one of the most crazy things to me is, and I use the rose because when I did part of this in a Sunday school for my family, and there was a flower, as there often is on our tables at home, and there was a flower there, and you know, we would say the chair and then this and that, and it's all made by a creator, but that rose, you know, is just chance and time and matter, and it just doesn't hold up. So I think we know some of them, but we can't possibly know all. But since we were made in the image, we do have a taste, we have a glimpse. Maybe we can see through a glass darkly. Any other questions or comments?
Another question?
So I was wondering, you were talking, I think you were reading something from Revelation, and about how...
Judgment.
I think John saw Jesus.
Yes, he saw the name of him was the Word of God.
Yeah,
and on his thigh he has the name written, King of King and Lord of Lords.
Yeah, and you said it's very important to have a clear image of Jesus and God in your mind, and not like magical Jesus.
A high image.
So I was wondering, how do you see him?
Well, I mean, this really puts it out there. I mean, for me, God is real. I mean, and I believed for many, many years, and then it was kind of all of it all at once. I think there really is a God, you know. And it was from that, like that little list I put up for you, you know. There was a beginning, and we see floods, and we see this, and it just got to that point that I just kind of buckled, maybe at that moment, and it was all of that evidence. And I don't have an emotional, sometimes I do, but my faith is much, I'm more of a brain on a stick kind of person, you know. And so it's got to be objective, it's got to be logical, it's got to be, you know, provable for me. And so this stuff, he's real, and he understands where, he suffered more than I have ever suffered or ever will suffer. And he suffered not, you know, at the right hand of God going, oh, gosh, how horrible. You know, he was took on and humiliated himself, humbled himself, and he did it in as flesh and blood, or flesh and bone, as they may have said. He's exclusive. It's so tempting. I was just talking with someone this last week about they had a poster in their office, and it was you know, Buddha. I said about the Buddha, and he had a Bible, and he had Buddha, and he had the Vedas, and he had some other wacky stuff from Christian scientists and that kind of thing. I said, how do you figure out what's nonsense? How do you fit those all together? Oh, well, they're all kind of the same. And I thought, just take it easy. Don't just ask a question. Just ask a question, you know. And I said, well, what about the Buddha? Well, he sees, you know, it's like looking at God, and you look at God from one direction and you see God, you know. And somebody else looks at God from another direction and they just see something else. Well, I mean, Buddha didn't see God. So his explanation of God was not God, and my explanation of God is God, but it's all the same. Do you smell what I'm stepping in? Yeah? But it's taken seriously. It's taken seriously. God is exclusive, and he's just. The things that I can't correct in this world, the things that get me upset, the things that hurt me, I kind of give them a place, you know, and think, God is hurt more by that. And he can deal with it. So I should deal with it too. And he'll make it right. And also those questions about, yeah, but what, God did this and God said that, and shouldn't that be wrong? And, you know, what about people that never heard the two words, Jesus and Christ? What about those people? I have a just God, and whatever provision he's made, he is a just and a good God, and he will do the right thing. And if I hold him to my, I'm thinking in Dutch again. If I hold him to my standard, then aren't I making a God in my own image? That's the danger. Oprah said, I got away from God because I read in the Bible, it was actually in the Ten Commandments there, that God is jealous. I don't want to worship somebody who's jealous. That's it? That's your one-liner of why you're walking away from the God of the universe? Not very good. Pretty subjective, pretty emotionally driven. So I would say that comes pretty close. It's incomplete. A.W. Tozier would just be writhing in his chair if he were here. You've left out the most important. I don't know. But these are the most important things. I thought these were the most important things. Looking at this. Looking at the five statements of what do you need to make sure you teach your children, or maybe you teach yourself. Yeah. Does that answer your question? Okay. Any other? Max. We'll both be in trouble if you don't wait for that microphone.
You can read every book ever wrote, but if you don't have faith, you can't believe in God.
At some moment, you just have to have faith. At some moment, you've got to have the faith. It's got to come together. And that's the whole sermon. Maybe you'd like to do that. And faith, I think this is the weakness of Calvinism. Faith isn't a work. I think Calvinism, the thing that I read from Ephesians, you know, you were dead in your sins. And a Calvinist will say, dead men don't, you know. So you might say, well, you're dead in your sins, you're in the water, you're going to die, and we throw you a life vest, you know, and you reach out for the life vest, and that's your faith. You know, you reach out for God. And they would say, dead men don't reach. Well, that's pretty good. But I think it's more, you know, how you are reckoned, number one. Faith is, I think it's in Romans 3, faith is definitely not a work. Yeah? It is not a work. It's not something that you did. It's not something special special. It's not something special to you. Faith isn't a work. So I think that's where Calvinism falls down. But you do need the, in the end, you do need the faith. So many people, so many of the New Testament scholars in our universities are actually atheists or become atheists for some of the problems that we talked about last week. You know, you do your PhD and now you're on your second PhD and you think, well, I'll just put some question marks between, you know, behind some of these aspects of the Bible, and I didn't actually understand the Bible very well and I don't rightly divide. And of course that brings out a lot of contradictions, and then you write an article in the Huffington Post that says, stop talking about the Bible being infallible. And you just go down like that. Any other questions or comments?
One comment that I have, I experienced something like what you described, Billy Graham and the man in the UK. It was a prisoner. His name was Elijah Webster. And he was the most emaciated, sick, despicable individual you could imagine. And he was sitting there by himself, and I sat down and talked to him, and he asked Christ into his life right there. It was time to go. I went back because we were doing prisons in Florida every 3 years. I went back in 3 years, and there was Elijah, and I could hardly believe it. He looked like a completely different individual. And I said, Elijah, what has happened? He said, I have a companion. I saw him 3 years later. He was teaching a Bible study on every wing in the prison, one each night. I saw him 3 years later. He was the chaplain's assistant in a white uniform. And right here was a gold pin that said, try God. It works.
And you're never alone. You have a companion. Let's close in prayer. Father, bless us as we go out into the world. Remind us of your glory. Remind us of the high place our worship should occupy. Father, you are real. You are real, and you understand our desires and suffering and hurts and weaknesses. And you have made a way out for us through your Son. But you are also exclusive. There is one way and one truth and one true light shining in the darkness. Finally, Father, you are just. Whatever happens follows your perfect will, your perfect justice. Shower us with the knowledge and wisdom of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In the name of Christ. Amen.